Matthew chapter 4 would be a good place for us to turn as we begin our thoughts this morning. As many of you know, my wife and I have been really involved the last couple of weeks in moving my elderly mother from independent living in a mobile home to living with my sister in her home. And as a result of that, if you will turn down this volume, I will continue. As a result of that, we've come across a lot of pictures. I mean, many old pictures that, of course, are enjoyable, but as well, we were puzzled trying to figure out who some of the people in the pictures really were. In our summary of the book of Matthew this morning, what I'd like you to do is imagine that the book of Matthew is a family picture. It's a picture of a royal family. It's a picture of the king and his family that are sitting for a portrait. That's how I describe Matthew's gospel. It's a picture of the king, Messiah Jesus, but it's also a picture of the king's family, which are the Jewish people. It is life as Jesus the king presents it, and what his family, the Jewish people, who are the people of the king, look like. And so that's how I want to approach our study this morning. The first chapter, of course, is just very significant because of the way it begins. This is a book, Matthew's Gospel, written to a specific group of people, the Jewish people. And so you can imagine that it is very important from the start that the people understand the ancestry of the Messiah, of the King. So Matthew chapter 1 starts with the ancestry of Jesus. We have a genealogy that traces him back to King David, which establishes his right to the throne of Israel. Not only that, we have a record in Matthew chapter 1 of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And a miraculous birth it was. The first and only time in human history when a virgin gave birth to a baby. Of course, his name, Jesus, means salvation. Isn't that significant? And also Matthew says, he shall be called not only Jesus, but he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This little baby is God with us. And that's what Matthew develops in his entire gospel. I want to look at chapter 2. That's the first portrait, by the way. The first snapshot is chapter 1. The second picture, or snapshot, takes us to chapter 4, where I want to look at this in a little greater detail, at least the passage that we read this morning, the first 11 verses. But before we go on, let's pause a moment and pray, because we need to. Our Father, we stop, we look up, we look to you. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, and how significant and how it has spoken to us through these weeks and months that we've looked at it. Now, Lord, as we summarize it in this way this morning, would you have our heart's attention? Would you focus our spiritual eyes on you? Would you keep us back from distraction? We claim our position in the enthroned Christ far above all. We rely upon him to enter into the very devil's territory and to snatch out of his grip those that he has held captive for way too long. And Lord, that we would spoil, as it were, his goods based upon your victory over him and your power, your authority in heaven and in earth. Thank you this morning for this time that we have together. May we give you all the preeminence. Would you open the eyes of our understanding that we might know what it is you have for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Picture number two, snapshot here in what I believe is really a key chapter in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4. It's a key chapter because what we have recorded in the verses that we've already read in our time together of scripture reading is the king himself is tested. And he's tested for a very important reason. Why does Matthew include the testing of Jesus the Messiah in the wilderness in this gospel? It is to provide for us evidence and proof of the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, unlike any other human being that has ever lived, is fully adequate to be the representative man, to represent humanity, as one day he will hang as humanity's substitute and sin bearer on that tree. That's why this fourth chapter is such key. And really, the rest of the book simply provides further adequate proof that Jesus completely fulfills the purpose and the plan as the man to represent humanity. You have to go way back to Genesis 3:15, the first hint that a Redeemer was going to come, and that Redeemer would be the seed of the woman. There's no such thing as the seed of a woman. The man has the seed. But here is the seed of the woman, because way back in Genesis 3:15, it is encapsulated the virgin birth of that Redeemer. And that's what we have given to us. And so he is going to represent all humanity. Are you human beings? You guys that are tuning in via the internet, are you a human being? We're all human beings. Did you know that human beings actually are three parts? Isn't it interesting? So often in the Bible, we see triads in Scripture. In fact, God is one God, but he expresses himself, reveals himself in three persons. We are made in the image of God. We are one person, but there are three parts to every human being. Obviously, the most visible is our body. That is one part of a human being. The physical part, the body. But there are two other parts of a human being that are invisible, that are immaterial. Inside the body, there is in every human being what the Bible calls a soul. Sometimes it's referred to as a heart, not the organ that beats and pumps blood. But the soul, or the heart of the human being, is really the center of their personality, of their personhood. And the soul actually has three separate parts. I don't want to confuse you or get too detailed, but the soul is made up of a part called the mind, and that's our thinking. The soul is made up also of a part called the affections, which involves our desires, our ambitions, our emotions. And then the third part of the soul is called the will. And that is the place in our soul where we make our decisions and our choices. So human beings have a body, they have a soul, and the third part is the spirit. The human spirit is the place that when we are born again, that part of us, the spirit of mankind, is brought to life. That God himself, his life, enters into the human spirit at that moment that we are born again. And something of the very nature of God is joined to our nature, and we become one. We come into union with the God of heaven. Human beings, their body, their soul, and their spirit. In Matthew chapter 4, I said that because what happens in this fourth chapter is that this Jesus of Nazareth, who is Israel's Messiah King, who is also the representative of all humanity, of the human race from its beginning to its end, this Jesus is tested on three levels that are equal to the human body, soul, and spirit. And that's what I want to bring out in our time together. So go with me to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 4. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was a-hungered." But I should back up to verse 1 again. It says that Jesus was led up, notice this, of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is directing his steps, just as the Spirit of God ought to be directing your steps if you're a believer, and mine. The Spirit of God directs his steps, and notice where he directs him. He directs him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, see the connection between the Torah time this morning? That scapegoat that is led into the wilderness, and that is God's answer to Azazel, who is representative of the devil. Jesus is led into the wilderness, and he is going to forever put to silence the devil's accusations, really. He's going to prove himself to be the sinless Son of God. And just before the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, John the Immerser, we call him John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Jesus' cousin, according to the flesh, sees him coming toward him, because John is then going to baptize him in the water, symbolic of the fact that he is going to deal fully with sin. And when he's done baptizing him, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove will light on his head, will land on his head and settle there, symbolically saying, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." And that is the beginning of his public ministry, as he is anointed, having been baptized, and then led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But when John sees him coming for baptism, he points him out to the crowd, and he says, "Behold, look! There's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." All the Old Testament sacrifices were never able to remove sin, just atone for it, just cover it over. But this Lamb of God, unlike the other lambs, this Lamb of God would completely remove sin from people's hearts and lives. Just like that Azazel, just like that scapegoat, would remove the sin of Israel by taking it away into the wilderness, never to be found again. The Lamb of God takes away our sins and removes them, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, immeasurable. Well, the picture here in that second and third verse, if I can continue, he fasted, he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, as you would imagine, he was very hungry. Verse 3, "And when the tempter," that's the devil, "when the tempter came to him," he said, see the word "if," it really could be better translated, I believe, "since. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Here is the devil's temptation on the body level, on the level of the physical You know what the dominating passion of the human body is? Self-preservation. Self-preservation. There is in the human body an overwhelming sense of need to overprotect and to pamper the body. You see that in all the commercials on television and all the commercials you hear on the radio. The vast majority of them appeal to the body's need, that body passion of overprotection and pampering. Why, you deserve this. You don't deserve that. You deserve this. You deserve that. That's the dominating passion of the body, self-preservation. And so the tempter here comes to him on that level, and the question is, would Messiah continue to be God's man and face the extreme challenge after not having eaten for 40 days, that dominating passion of self-preservation, where the devil, when he says, command these stones to be made bread, he's basically saying, preserve your life. Take care of yourself and preserve your life. But look at Jesus' answer in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus insists that despite the intense pressure of being so famished, starving really to death, and being tempted to use his ability, his power to turn stones into bread, he could have easily done that. And yet he refuses to do it. He insists on doing his Father's will. And that is his motto, and that is the picture of Jesus throughout his entire earthly life. He did nothing but the Father's will. So on that body level, he is tempted with that dominating passion of self-preservation, and Jesus insists on doing his Father's will. Look at the next level. Here, I think, is the soul level, if you'll drop down with me to verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know what the dominating passion is on the soul level? It is self-expression. That is, a desperate desire to express oneself. And here is a perfect opportunity given to Jesus. The soul level of self-expression. It's so prominent today in our culture. We are a selfie culture, are we not? We are a TikTok culture. We are wanting everyone. We are a Facebook culture. We want everyone to know. We want to show how we express ourselves. We want everyone to know our beauty and know our ability. That's soul level living. That is self-expression, that is the passion that dominates the soul. And that's the primary function of the human soul. And here Jesus is given the opportunity to really captivate the nation of Israel's applause, acclaim, and approval by jumping off the highest point of Herod's temple and then having a miraculous rescue by the angels. Wouldn't that put on a big show? And he's urged to do this for status. You know, this really feeds into what we are told to avoid. We're told to love not the world. We're told to not love the world because all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is the epitome of the pride of life, self-expression. Look at me. Honor me. Lift me up. This is exactly what Jesus is presented the opportunity to do, to epitomize the pride of life. But look at what he says in response in verse 7. It is written, thou shalt not put to the test or tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting the Torah, by the way, each time he deals with these temptations. In other words, Jesus, once again, he proves himself true to his heavenly Father. The only thing that concerned our Lord, what would bring the most glory to my Father? That is the counteractive remedy to the dominating passion of the soul for self-expression. Will this bring glory to the Father? Will this glorify God? That's the question. And then the third level. I said the human being is made of body, soul, and spirit. Let's look at the spirit level in which he's tempted by the devil. And this time, if you'll drop down in Matthew 4 with me once again to verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Seems pretty simple. Here he is being tempted on the spirit level of the human being. And the spirit level in our lives, because it's the place where we connect with God and worship, the spirit level is the deepest and it's the most essential part of a human being. And the dominating passion of the human spirit is to worship. We are created in the image of God to be worshipers. We are created to worship. And human beings are all, because that is the deepest dominating passion of the human spirit, we're always looking for something to worship. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. We're always looking for something to worship, and all worship something. Someone said that human beings are incurably religious. Well, I don't want to be religious. I want to be a true worshiper. And yet, this is the human spirit. And the spirit craves, and the spirit cries out for something to worship. And normally, what the human spirit, because it's fallen, because the human spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, what it normally worships is idols. Anything that takes the place of God in a human being's life is an idol. It doesn't have to be something made of stone or wood. Anything that replaces God in your life is an idol. It could be a spouse. It could be a human being, another human being. It could be yourself. It could be a child. It could be anything at all. And the human spirit cries out for an object or someone to worship, a hero, something to worship. Well, how did Jesus handle this? Look at verse 10. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He kicked the devil out based upon the word of God that he quoted. He excelled. His human spirit excelled in the worship of the Father alone. He excelled in worshiping God and fully qualified himself on the level of the body, the soul, and the spirit as a human being, as a human man, to be perfectly, fully, and adequately qualified to be our representative when he would hang on that tree for human sin, for your sin and mine. Really, what the rest of the book of Matthew does is to me very interesting. Here's the third picture, and it's not a snapshot, it's really a long lasting picture. The following chapters in the book of Matthew, from Matthew 4:17 to the end of the book, chapter 28. The rest of the book of Matthew, you know what happens? Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is putting the same test to the nation of Israel. Why them? Because it was determined way back in Genesis chapter 12, we're told about it for the first time, that God would choose the nation of Israel to be the channel through which he would communicate his truth and his life through. The channel through which his Messiah would come would be the nation Israel. So Jesus, Israel's Messiah, puts the same test that the devil put on him on the nation in the rest of the book of Matthew. The question is, can Israel pass the same test that Jesus did? We'll see that in just a moment, the answer to that. So beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17, down to chapter 16 and verse 20, he tests Israel on the level of the physical life. The Son of God came into the world, and the first thing he does in chapter 4 and verse 17 is he offers himself to Israel to be their king, first on the physical level. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, I'm the king, and I'm going to establish the kingdom. He presents to the Jewish people on the physical level the king and the kingdom laws, you might say. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon, probably in all of the Gospels, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, right? The Sermon on the Mount is, for all practical purposes, it is an emphasis on the physical life in the kingdom. For example, there are two physical sins that are mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is adultery and murder. As well, kingdom life is illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount in giving alms as well as fasting. And God's will is said to be our prayer request, that we should pray that God's will be done in this physical world. And then God promises in the Sermon on the Mount to meet all the physical needs of the Israelites if they would simply welcome Jesus the Messiah as their king. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He presents life on the physical level, testing them. How will they respond? On the body level, on the physical level. The miracles of the kingdom in chapter 8 to chapter 16, verse 20. All of those miracles, they illustrate God's blessing on the physical level. You see that he has he has power over everything that affects the human body. Not going to take the time to go through the chapters, but he cures all the diseases that people have. He deals with all the demon possession that he finds in people. He deals with dangers that people face, like a sinking ship, for example, in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. He even deals with death, that is the final enemy of the human body. And he cures and raises the dead. In fact, he even provides daily bread. And there's the feeding of the 5,000, there's the feeding of the 4,000, and it's just amazing as we see the king presenting himself and his kingdom on the physical level, on the body level, if you will. And there's chapter 13 stuck in there. In the middle of that, there's chapter 13. Chapter 13 is all parables. And it's all stories that illustrate the truth of the kingdom. But what's interesting about the stories of the kingdom in Matthew 13 is that really it is a picture that Israel is not going to receive their king on this level. And he's anticipating their rejection. In fact, in chapter 11 of Matthew, he denounces three physical cities for their rejection of him. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He's anticipating their rejection already. And so the kingdom parables begin to introduce that the kingdom that he represents and that he will establish, this physical kingdom, is going to, for a time, morph into a spiritual kind of kingdom, a spiritual form. When you get to chapter 16, and perhaps you should join me there, in chapter 16, beginning in verse 21 through the end of chapter 25, this is Jesus testing the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, on the soul level. And he first of all offers himself to the nation by dealing with the disciples. He reveals himself to the disciples. Look with me in verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. They didn't like that. And Peter rebelled against that and said, this isn't going to happen. And Jesus speaks to Peter in verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That same devil that tempted him in the wilderness is now using Peter to tempt him to not go to Calvary. Remember, he tempted him on that level, the spirit level. Jump from, look at the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them all to you if you worship me. Now he's using Peter to keep him from going to Calvary. And Jesus really rebukes him. And then Jesus says this, and this is key. He says in verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is soul level following. Denying self is saying no to your will. It's saying no to your affections. It's saying no to your mind, to your way of thinking. And so he's dealing with the nation, beginning first of all with his disciples on this, on soulish, on the level of the soulish life. And then that is followed by parables that he reveals himself as the king with the right to command and to determine the character of his followers, chapter 19 and 20. And then you have what is called the triumphal entry. It was short-lived, but Matthew 21, and then Jesus cleanses the temple for the second time. And then in chapter 22, you have these different sects of Judaism coming to him, questioning him, trying to confuse him, trying to trap him in his words, trying to get a case against him. And it all falls flat on its face, and they're unable to. But it all figures in to the nation's rejection of the Messiah on the soulish level. And in chapter 23, you have woe after woe after woe. That is, oh, what sorrow is going to be yours, as he speaks to the Pharisees, these leading religious leaders. Woe to you, he says in Matthew 23 over and over again. And then 23 is followed by what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25 is the preaching of Jesus on the Mount of Olives regarding the future of Israel. How that there is going to be an increasing darkness that will grip the remnant in the last days prior to Messiah's second coming, prior to his return to this earth. And it's instructive not only to them, but to us, because we can take that same truth and we can make some application to us in our present day in which we are living, which is dangerous, perilous times. Evil is getting worse and worse. The Bible predicts that of our own day as well. And that we need to be always ready, like those 10 virgins. We need to be always ready for the any moment appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then he appeals to them on the level of the spiritual life, spirit life, in the last few chapters of Matthew, chapter 26 to 28. In chapter 26, you have Jesus' betrayal. You have his trial. You have his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in chapter 27, you have the crucifixion. And in chapter 28, you have the resurrection. And all of that combined, those chapters, all add up to the fact that Jesus defeats the forces of evil. He breaks the death grip of Satan upon the human spirit. And he conquers the powers of darkness. Paul says it this way: he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He led captivity captive. He broke the chains. He spoiled principalities and powers by his cross, by his death, by his resurrection. He breaks the forces. He breaks that death grip on the human spirit by conquering the powers of darkness. He opens for the first time, he opens fully man's human spirit to the Lord. So God can now fully move in, and he can cleanse the human spirit, and he can permanently reside there. You know, the temple, it had three main parts. There was the outer courtyard, and then the priests would go into what was called the holy place, and then the high priest, only on Yom Kippur, that one day out of the year, would alone, by himself, go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Think of the human being, body, soul, and spirit. The body is the outer court. The soul is that holy place. But the most holy place is the spirit of man. And as a result of what Jesus the Messiah accomplished, he tore the veil of the human spirit wide open and gave God, for the first time, complete access to the human spirit to permanently reside there. And the worship begins. Worship begins like never before. And the greatest message, I think, of the whole book of Matthew is that God is not some distant God sitting up in heaven waiting for time to pass, but he has rather already passed into the center of a hungry, thirsty person's innermost being through the Spirit of God. And the message of Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is simply, let him in. Swing your human spirit door wide open to him. And the greatest question, I think, asked in the book of Matthew is God, is Jesus' answer to that Jewish master of Jewish law who said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with your entire being, with your whole person, you're to love God supremely. That's the greatest question. And I want to ask you, is God loved in you and by you? Is God loved supremely? Is there any rival in your life for loving God? Do you love any human being more than you love the Lord? God knows, and my wife knows, I not only love her, I adore her, I cherish her. But I can't help it. I think about the Lord all the time, and I don't always think about my wife. But I think about the Lord all my time because He is the one that I love supremely. There is no rival between my wife and the Lord. There's no rival between the Lord and my children. Jesus said, if any man hate not mother and father, wife and children, he's not worthy to be my follower. So I ask you again, do you love the Lord without any rivals? Because that is the essence of the gospel. And that's the end of the gospel. That's the focal point, and that's what it requires. And when that happens, then Jesus the Messiah is not just your Savior from sin. Yes, He's that. But He becomes the absolute ruler and Lord and King of your life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Reminds me of a humorous story. I used to like to read the Reader's Digest when it really had some meat in it. Now everything's trimmed down. I don't enjoy it as much. I remember reading an article in the Reader's Digest many years ago, and the writer said that he was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned off. And as the bids reached $5 a pound, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began. And when the bid reached $10 a pound, the tears were just streaming down her face. And she was clinging tightly around her lamb's neck. And the higher the bids rose, the more she cried. And finally, at the end of the auction, a local businessman bought the lamb for $1,000 and then declared that he was going to donate it back to the little girl. And the crowd all applauded and they cheered. Months later, this same writer said he was judging some statewide essay contest for children. He said, when I came across one from a little girl who told about her grand champion lamb that had been auctioned, quote, the prices began to get so high during the bidding, she wrote, that I started to cry from happiness. She continued, the man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb and it was delicious. Here's the point. Do you love the Lamb for Him alone? Jesus is the Lamb of God. Do you love the Lamb for Him alone? Or do you love the Lord because of what He does for you? Do you love the Lord because He answers your prayer? Because He cares for you? Because He meets your need? Because He makes you feel good? Why do you love the Lord? Again, getting back to the point. Love the Lord, period. With all your being. Or you don't love Him at all. In essence, that's what He says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't love You like this unless You do a work in us. Unless You enable us to love like that. That's not natural love. That's your love. That's agape love. That's supernatural love. That's love that comes from you. And yet the Bible says that every child of God has had the love of God shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Ghost. That love for you is there. That love of Christ constrains us. And I pray today that each one of us would reckon with the truth of Matthew's gospel. That we would love you with our spirit, soul, and body, the entire person that we are, by your grace, by your power, by your enablement. With your heads bowed yet, your eyes closed, perhaps you need to renew your decision before the Lord. Maybe you've been loving the Lord for what you could get out of Him and not even realizing it. He's been good to you. And that's true of Him. He is good all the time. He's only good. And yet, is that why we love Him? Or do we love Him simply for who He is? That's something I want you to consider this morning and get squared away with the Lord and ask Him to put in your heart His love in your heart for Him, that would be supreme. There'd be no other loves that would rival your love for Him. Get that squared away with the Lord. And if you don't know Him as your Savior, you're not only missing out now, you'll be missing out for eternity. And the horrible thing is, your eternal destiny won't be one of partying. It'll be one of burning. The Bible says that there is an eternal lake of fire. And God doesn't want anyone to go there. And you need not go there. That's why He came. That's what Matthew tells us in the gospel. Come to Christ. Recognize you're a guilty sinner and you need His salvation. Ask Him to be your Savior and He'll wash away your sin. That's what that blood that He shed on that cross was all about. You'll have forgiveness. Let's sing.